Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians. And to this point in the book, what's its main thrust? Why did Paul write the letter to Corinth? What have we learned so far? Okay, they were having divisions that had been caused by false doctrine. There was schism within the body. What's Paul's advice to this point? Yes, don't trust in men, trust in God. Amen. Do you think that there were those at Corinth that were rashly judging Paul? Yes, there are only two possible answers. Yes, they certainly were. And that's why Paul brings up in the beginning of chapter 4, which we looked at last time, it doesn't matter what you think of me. The only thing that matters is what God thinks of me. It doesn't even matter what I think of me. And if we Christians would learn that lesson, it would help us so much. There are those that say that none of us are an island unto ourselves, but it ought to probably be said even more often that peer pressure can be a really bad thing. Many of us make rash spiritual decisions because of peer pressure or because of those that we have a degree of respect for and their opinions. And sometimes we don't think it out for ourselves. Sometimes we don't compare somebody's opinion of something against the Scripture and say, "What saith the Lord?" And let that be our guide. And Paul is saying that that's what is all important. Now, we'll pick it up in verse number 6 tonight, chapter 4 and verse number 6. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one for one against another." Now, what's he saying about Apollos here? Remember that some said that they were of Paul, and some said they were of Apollos, and some of Cephas. Some of these different ones. He's saying that what Apollos is teaching is the same as what he's teaching. So Apollos has been cleared here of the wrongdoing that's going on at Corinth. And then he goes on in verse number 7, "For who maketh thee to differ? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that ye did reign, and that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we're despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things. unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. What do you think he's saying here? In what manner do you sense that he's using this speech? Okay. Yes. Yes. To stand for the truth is a most expensive thing. It sure is. Is there another take? In what sense is he saying these things? You probably detected that there's a certain bit of something here. Some people think that Paul has no sense of humor. Sarcasm might be a strong word, but maybe irony might be a better word. There's a sense of irony. You guys are so great. Well, at least in their own eyes. And then he goes on to say, you know, to really stand for the truth, you won't be so great. Here's what the world will think of you if you really stand for the truth. It's expensive. It's exceeding expensive. Well, let's pick it up in verse number 7. For who maketh thee to differ? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Is there a principle here? Okay, nobody has the right to be puffed up because of what? Mm-hmm. What things are you supposed he's talking about? Yes, specifically spiritual things here. Do you think this kind of also has a general application? You know, the scripture is often taken out of context and given a general application. And the general application is, in a sense, true as well. Because right here you've got the Bible saying that Bill Gates has no right to copyright his software. Therefore, people that pirate Windows are scriptural. Do you think that there's a line here? Where does everybody get the talents that they have? No matter what it is. Whether it's a spiritual kind of thing or a talent to do something in the natural world as their part and order in the cosmos. Do you think, yeah, it comes from God. It doesn't matter what it is. If somebody has a good singing voice, where'd it come from? If somebody has a good knack for coding software, where did it come from? If someone has a knack of stealing somebody else's coded software and selling it as Windows, where did it come from? Hey, Paul's not the only one that gets to use irony here. There is a general principle here, but there has to be a line that has to be drawn here too. What does the scripture say about the laborer and his wages? He earns them. What does the Lord say about those that would hold back the wages of the workmen? Oh man, yeah. That's one of the hot button issues in the scriptures. Sure. But do you suppose a person that digs ditches would have the right to say that I'm the only one in the world that knows how to do this, and so I'm going to patent ditch digging? Well, it's a a simple proposition. Yes. How about, pardon? Patent the shovel. Absolutely. How about somebody that invents a light bulb, like Thomas Edison? Where did he get the wherewithal to do that? Pardon? From God. Are all inventions the same? No, I didn't mean are all inventions electric light bulbs. I mean, are they the intellectual property of God Himself? But do you think that Thomas Edison should have been able to profit from his invention of the electric light bulb? Yeah, of course. Should Bill Gates be allowed to profit from Windows? Now stop gagging. Of course. Absolutely. What about somebody that labors in spiritual things? Where did they get the wherewithal to do that? From pixie dust floating about in the air? From the Lord, yes, amen. That's right. Do you suppose that there's anything new and original in the spiritual realm? One of the things that the book of Ecclesiastes teaches is there's nothing new under the sun, but men do discover things from time to time, don't they? Was the principle of the electric light bulb operational before Thomas Edison stumbled onto it? Sure. Absolutely. Were people used to pronouncing anathemas on things before Bill Gates programmed a computer? Of course. He just brought forth the possibility. Well, what about those that labor for the Lord in spiritual things then? See the application here? Is there anything in the spiritual realm that didn't exist before somebody came along and pointed it out? No. Is Paul revealing something here that God Himself didn't know? Certainly not. So, who should get the glory? Yes. If we as a Christian have a good singing voice and we use it, who should we glorify? Yes. If we as a Christian have been given the gift of evangelism and we just have that certain knack of being sensitive to the Spirit in that area and winning souls, who should be glorified? Absolutely. So you see there's a principle here, isn't there? Do you suppose that practically everything that you've ever read outside the Bible is plagiarized? Have some of you here ever been involved in research? Tell me one of the things you notice as you research something, even something scriptural, concerning commentaries, Bible dictionaries, lexicons. I'm sorry, Brother Sam. Yes, they cite each other. They cite each other, and they cite each other, and they cite each other. Of course. So there really isn't anything original with man. But do you think that these Bible teachers were pretending like they had some kind of access to something that nobody else could know unless they decided to let them know? What about Gnosticism? Let's just bring forth a case in point. Or a case and make a point. What's Gnosticism all about? What did the Gnostics do that caused people to desire to join them? Yes, come over and join us because we have secret knowledge. And of course, the initiates get initiated and they get a little bit. And then as they become more and more trusted, they become an adept instead of a novice, and they're entrusted with more and more secrets. Do all secret societies work that way? Do you think that the Gnostics were putting forth that they had something that nobody else could know unless they decided to let them know? How does that square with scripture knowledge? Is the Bible supposed to be a secret that God only granted a few people access to, and they can pretend like it's their original thing? No. How did Jesus say that the gospel ought to be preached? From the housetops. Shout it from the housetops. And Paul even said to the king, you know, these things weren't done in a corner. You've heard this other places. I'm not the first one to bring this to your ears. What determines how much a person can know in the spiritual realm? Maybe I should say, what's probably the chief determinant? Okay, spiritual maturity. How does one get spiritual maturity? Is something that just settles out of the air into the water and then you drink it? And you wake up one morning and say, wow, I know the deep secrets. Pardon? It starts with salvation and the Holy Spirit and sanctification. What's the chief impediment to sanctification? Does God ever slow roll sanctification? What would you say is the chief impediment to sanctification? Human responsibility. Remember, in the gospel, there's an element of human responsibility. Do you think that in the realm of spiritual growth, there's also an element of human responsibility? Sure. Would you say a willingness? Do you think that a person that is not willing will grow as fast spiritually as someone who is? So there is an element of human responsibility. It's true. Verse number 8. Now you're full. Now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. What's that note that you pick up out of here? Verse number 8. We talked about it just a moment ago. When I asked, is there something that jumps out of the passage of Scripture that we just read that strikes you as odd? Yes, this is where the irony is. He's saying, now you're full. Now you're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. Isn't there a place in the Scriptures that say, you know, it's been seen that the servants were seated upon horses riding while the princes were walking upon the earth? I think the wisest man in all the world said he'd noticed that. Is that somewhat akin to the inmates running the asylum? Do you think maybe that's what Paul is saying here? Do you think it's possible for a quote-unquote religious group to start thinking that they're a whole lot better than what they really are? Better than everybody else? In practically every regard? How would that couple with verse number 7? Is there a connection between verse number 7 and verse number 8? If Paul is expressing irony here, you guys are so great. Man, you're rich. You're reigning like kings. And we didn't even have to help you out. Well, they did, but that would defeat the idea of that's being ironic. Oh, if they are. Okay. That's right. Sure. Do you think he is using irony here? Said, you're so full of yourselves, you really don't need me. Reverse psychology before fraud came along. How does that tie with verse number 7, though? Let's see if we can see that. Because we could learn something about ourselves here, couldn't we? Do you think it's possible that people that belong to different denominations belong to the denominations because they get some kind of a sense that that denomination gives them a spiritual superiority over some other denomination? Do you think that could be part of what propels denominationalism? Where did denominationalism get its start? All you have to do is look at the top of the page and say the word. Sure. I'm sure the Corinthians didn't have the market cornered. I'm sure the same kind of thing was going on in some of the other assemblies. But Paul had personally labored and poured forth a great deal of his life into this assembly. So he's very concerned with it. But yes, denominationalism is starting here. This is the seeds of denominationalism, where you get a bunch of leaders drawing apart disciples after themselves, and the disciples put more stock in the leaders than they do in what God says. And pretty soon, we're better than you are, because we follow Apollos. We're better than you are because we follow Peter, and everybody knows he was the first pope. We're better than you are because we follow Benny Hinn. He's the original heel-er. Do you think that there's an element of denominational pride that Paul's attacking here? And he's kind of addressing all of them now. He's not talking of, well, you that say you follow this teacher, you that say that follow that teacher. He's attacking the concept here. Can you see that? You think that this leader that you've chosen is so great, but where did he get his stuff? Does he have some private corner on spiritual truth? Is he drinking from some private well that nobody else has access to? What makes you think he's so great? Now are you full? Now are you rich? You've reigned as kings without us. And then it's kind of curious that after the colon here, he goes on to say, and I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Is he contradicting himself here? Okay, how so? Yes. Yes, we're going to see how this ties together with verse number 9. And you're free to read it if you want to. But what do you think he's saying here? And I would to God that you did reign. How does he reverse the argument? There's no getting away from this guy. You would not ever want to get into a debate with the Apostle Paul. What do you think he's trying to say here? And I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. What's he saying here? They said that they were full and rich and had need of nothing. Hey, that sounds like something that was said to the church at Laodicea, now that I get to thinking about it. And what did Christ say to them? And no, it's not. Okay, but they said, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But Christ said, that's what you think. Here's the truth. Yes, you're poor and wretched and blind and naked. And then he counseled them to do something. I counsel that you get some of that eye salve that your city is so famous for and anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you can see what the truth is. And if you just ask of me, I'd give you gold that's been tried in the fire so that you really would be rich. Let's see if that applies to what Paul is telling the Corinthians here. Because denominationalism starts with the Corinthians and it ends with the Laodiceans. Man, they thought they had it made. What do you think Paul means then? In that first half of verse number 8, he's using irony, saying you're full of yourself, and you're rich, but it's cankered, and you've reigned as kings. Talk about putting the world on its head. The prince is walking and the beggar's riding horses. And then he turns around and says, and I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. What's he saying? Does he want to knock them down off their high horse? The world has that saying. Let's knock so-and-so off their high horse. There's something that's really pretty important here. Let's let it steep for a few minutes and move on to verse number 9. For I think that God hath set us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we're despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And I'll just stop there. What's the gist of verses 9 and 10 and 11? And I could say 12 and 13. But for the sake of brevity, what is Paul saying in verses 9 through 13? He's actually using here a metaphor of something. And if you were a Roman, you'd know exactly what it was. Not a member of the communion that was at Rome, but a Roman citizen that lived in Rome, next to the bull ring. What's he saying here? When we put this all together, it'll make sense. When you just read across it, you says, what's going on here? But of course, the idea of this study is we're going to stop and think, because it really does make a lot of sense. And these are things that are very valuable for us to know. But I'm not just going to tell you what it is, because in 5 minutes, then you'll forget it. What do you think he's saying in verse number 9? What's he saying about the apostles, himself included, in verse number 9? He's saying, man, I was just born out of due time. I have a sweet tooth and Dairy Queen won't be invented for 1900 years. Oh, woe is me. Or is he saying, my nose is out of joint, but chiropractic method won't be invented for 1800 years. Oh, woe is me. What's he saying? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Amen. That's right. That's right. They were benefiting from what he had given to them, but they were wasting it. By allowing these false teachers to come in, they were wasting their substance. And then he was pointing out the fact to them, you know, to believe in error is cheap. Do you think that this world, this cosmos, loves truth, or do you think it loves lies? What's the great principle of the church growth movement? Rick Warren? Any of them? What's the great principle? Tell them what they want to hear and they will come. Well, what do people want to hear? Do they want to hear what Paul has to say? Or do you think they might want to hear what one of these schismatics had to say? Why is Obama our president today? He told people what they wanted to hear. Was McCain doing the same thing? Well, McCain's a bumbling liar. He's a bungling liar, but he's every bit the liar. Obama just put it to him nice and slick. He told them what they wanted to hear in sonorous tones, ironic tones. Then he was just like a snake charmer. Does that mean he's the only liar in Washington? No, he's just the best liar. Well, why do you think people follow Rick Warren? And you know, the same thing is true of Jack Hiles. Let's just be honest about it. Was Hiles a slickster? Yeah, he might have put a little more of the truth out than some of the others did, but he was full of himself, and he did draw disciples after himself. His disciples would never call it psychology. They called it Hilesology. Was there any difference? I know we're hitting close to home here. Come on, let's not set our own selves on fire. But this thing runs deep. The reason that preachers don't stand in the pulpit and tell the truth is because it's not popular. There's only going to be a few people out of the world that are going to want to hear that. And the figure that Paul is bringing forth here would be very familiar to a Corinthian because he's bringing up a metaphor. What is it? What did they do at Rome? Yeah. He is. He's talking about the Colosseum. What did they do with Christians? To the lions in the Colosseum. Why? Because everybody loved what the Christians were saying? Who do you suppose they were cheering for? The Christians or the lions? And so the Lion King gets his start. Men love lies because lies are cheap and they're profitable at the same time. They're cheap in that all you have to do is say the right thing and nobody will come after you. And they're very profitable that if you say what people want to hear in a particularly appealing way, it's very profitable as far as this world is concerned. But the truth's not popular. And the truth of the matter is, since the Garden of Eden, it never has been. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians here. Stop and think. When you see a religious leader that is popular and has too much popular acclaim, what does that tell you about his preaching? He's not stepping on enough toes, is he? Why did the nation of Israel turn on Christ? Until it got down to the place where all the disciples forsook him and fled? What caused the great popularity, do you think, of Christ? In his early ministry, he was wildly popular and had great popular acclaim, did he not? What changed? There's a general principle that you can take to any place on the globe at any time in history, and it's always worked. And that's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. These false teachers among you are popular because they're telling lies, and lies are cheap, and lies are easy, and lies are profitable in this world. We're telling the truth. And as such, we're even a spectacle, not just to the world, but to angels. What do you suppose the angels thought about Paul? The angels that existed before God created man in the Garden of Eden and watched the entire sordid history of mankind from Adam to whoever was just born in the last second. And if they had to sum it all up, what do you think they'd say about mankind? They're all just about the same, but there were a few notable exceptions. What do you suppose they thought about Daniel? What do you suppose they thought about Job? Spectacles. Paul. Rick Warren. Yeah, he's a spectacle too, but to the world. What do you think the angels think? Just another cheap grifter. Verse number 10, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we're despised. Do you think there's a sense in which that is true too? And true in the right sense. In what way? In what way is this true? Sure. Absolutely. Do you think that Paul was a sort of a pioneer and that those that came along afterwards had it easier than Paul? Even those that ended up as torches in Nero's garden? Now, this is something to think about. And I want you to think about it, because this is a point that he's making here. Do you think that Paul had it rougher than those that were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, or those that were covered with pitch and set alight as torches in Nero's garden? That's quite a question to ask. What do you think? If you were martyred today for your belief, would you have an easier time of it than Paul did? Tell me why. That's a good point. Yeah, that really is a good point. Having to live in this world is certainly no gift. But Nero, being the tricky lieutenant of the devil that he was, waited till Paul was 65 before he was beheaded. Never collected a dime of his Social Security. And since it was the day before his 65th birthday, he didn't get Medicare either. Why is it easier for us? Yeah, but in some places there really is still persecution. In communist China, there is persecution, and people are regularly martyred, I suspect, every day for their faith in Christ. Well, just in general. The question is a general one. Why might it have been more difficult? And let's take an even clearer example. Why might it have been more difficult to stand in Job's shoes than it would be to stand in your own? I mean, the devil was pressing on him pretty heavy. As far as Job knew, death was about the next thing. In what way might it have been different? That's it. We have the whole Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives. And we have 2,000 years of Christian history that we can take a great deal of comfort in. And Paul was a pioneer. He was the guy that went first and belled the cat, if you will. All of the apostles were. And that's the point that he's bringing out here. And I don't have time, but I just want to read this, verse number 15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. That's something to think about. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight that we do have your word. Lord, that we have 2,000 years of history that we can look back on. We have your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we have the comfort of knowing now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And Lord, we have the great privilege of standing in the portal of your near coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.